Thanks, Marguerite. Didn't she do an awesome job this morning? Alrighty, we are continuing our grace series this morning, and this week is part two of last week, the restoration of grace. So if you missed last week, I'm sorry we had some technical issues that you can't watch it, but you can listen to it. So the sermon is on our website, and you can go and listen to that. I don't know if this is a joke or kind of just true, but I thought this was funny this week. What you can learn from a hippopotamus: it's actually impossible to reduce weight by eating green grass and salads and walking. So if you've been trying those things and you're feeling you're getting nowhere, then take heart. You can you just think of the hippopotamus and say, I'm not the only one who's struggling. I want to just take us back to last week and just do a bit of a recap, because I can't really talk about where I want to get to today without doing a recap of last week. And if you were here last week, good to kind of remind ourselves about what we did. And if you weren't here last week, then today will make more sense to you with this short kind of review. We've been talking about grace as God's empowering presence of God, through which he freely gives us salvation and his gifts. So it's much more than undeserved favor. It's much more than just God's riches at Christ's expense. It's an active, it's a dynamic presence of God, an empowering presence of God that we receive. We looked last week at Luke chapter 19, verses 9 to 10, and I talked about the kind of idea about us being included and adopted and restored in the kingdom. And I'll use this verse from where it says in verse 9 to 10, Jesus said to him, and this is the story surrounding Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus, depends on how you want to pronounce it. And Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house for a dinner, and in that encounter, Zacchaeus found Jesus and came to relationship with the Father through in that presence of Jesus. But Jesus hadn't died and resurrected then, okay? So that's the context of this verse, because Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that was lost. And I talked about that the original translations actually have that was lost, not those that were lost. Lots of modern translations, if you look it up, it'll have those that were lost. And people like to talk about that Jesus came to save people that were lost. Well, he did. That's true. But in actual fact, in that verse, what he came to do was to save that was lost. And that was lost was human's identity. Okay? Hence, Zacchaeus was restored to being a son of Abraham, because he couldn't be restored to be a son of Jesus yet, because Jesus hadn't died yet, if that made sense. Had to go back to what was still in place in that. Paul picks this up in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, and he says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. And God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. And so in verse 6 there, it talks about that God adopted us as his children. And he placed the Holy Spirit within us. And when he placed the Holy Spirit within us, we're now able to call God, Abba, Father. And we took a little detour last week and talked about that phrase, Abba Father. For a Jewish son to call and to say to his dad, Abba Father, what he's actually saying to his dad is, Dad, I love you and I will obey you. It's not only about intimacy. It's not only about affection. It's not only about connection relationally. It's actually about the son saying to his dad, because I love you, I'm going to obey you. Not because you make me, not because I have to, not because anyone tells me I have to, and not because it's my right to or anything like that. It's actually because I choose to, because you're my dad and I trust you and I love you and I'm going to obey you. That was the context of that. So then you get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember that, when he prayed, he said, Abba, Father. He uses that same phrase, and then he says, not my will, but your will. Take this cup from me if you can, but Abba, Father, your will be done, not my will.
And then in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we get that thing, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That idea that Abba Father, when we refer to God as Father, is Father, I love you, and because I love you, I will obey you. So we talked about that like it's not discipleship, it's not just about having a kind of a heart relationship with the Father, it's also about the implications of that heart relationship with the Father. And that requires on our part that sense of being entering into that and being obedient to the Father. I want to go back a little bit more than that. Last week I talked about going back to Genesis chapter 3, this idea of that was lost. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, they were fully, it says they were fully naked and fully in relationship with God. They were just as creation was created to be. No sin, no condemnation, no anything. But when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what they did was they exchanged one Father, their heavenly Father, God the Father, for another Father, the Father of lies, the evil one, Satan. That's how he's referred to in different passages in Scripture, the Father of lies. And in the doing that, what they did was they lost our identity. As sons and daughters of God, when they exchanged fathers, they lost our identity. They did it on behalf of humankind. So Jesus then, this is what Jesus is referring to in Zacchaeus about he's a son of Abraham. Jesus comes, the Scripture says, as the second Adam. And he comes as the second Adam to restore relationship, to reconcile us to the Father through Jesus. That's how we come back into being in relationship, how he's reversed that exchange of fatherhood and given us now opportunity to come back into relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did as the second Adam. And so I talked about that restoration is a process that brings alive that was lost. Paul talks about it. You know, we're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. You're dead to your old self and there's a new self that's been made alive. And I'm not going to go into all that. I'm just trying to kind of upspeed you in what we talked about last week. We got to this point where we asked ourselves a few questions last week, some grace questions, which kind of help us think about whether this kind of idea that we can be included in the kingdom, and this idea that salvation is like a ticket to heaven for a lot of people. Well, I just saved. That's it. I'm saved, and now I just try and live a good life and behavior management. That's the kind of religious kind of, it's not grace orientated living, but I just try and live a good life till Jesus comes again. Or this idea of being my salvation is a means to the coming of the kingdom, that I am saved, but there's more. I'm empowered by grace then to live out the Christian life, and I'm empowered by grace to extend God's kingdom on this planet. So a couple of grace questions to help us clarify where we sit with that is, do I simply see myself as a sinner saved by grace? If we see ourselves as that's our default, when we talk about that to people, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, that we really haven't understood grace. We really haven't been saved by grace if that's our default, because we haven't understood what grace empowers us to become, and that's fully restored as sons and daughters of God. Or can I call God Abba Father? Am I prepared for that? Because when Jesus talks about Abba Father, there's that sense about suffering, and he says, you'll enter into my kingdom, but you'll also enter into my suffering. That's that part. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to say, Abba Father, I have intimate connection with you, and because I love you, and because I can and I choose to, I'm going to obey you, even though that may require some suffering on my part? It's really crucial, this stuff. Like, what's happening in our culture today is more and more leading Christianity to be a minority group. The days are coming where we will suffer and be persecuted for our faith. In Victoria now, the rhetoric and the script is, it's not good for your kids to be Christian. It's coming to Sydney soon. So when that happens, like, we have to actually decide, like, what we're going to do about that when people start to talk about Christian stuff or start to talk about that? Do we stay silent? Or do we enter into that, Abba Father, I love you and I will obey you? That, I'm not talking about we have to be aggressive and you know, get up and shout in people's face or stand on, but what I am talking about is that we will have a resolute confidence in the love and the empowering presence and the grace of God, that we will be well equipped to be able to cope with those situations and know how to move forward in those and be a conduit of that love and empowering presence into those situations to reveal Jesus and freedom to those that may think that Christianity is a bad idea. Here's some other questions. When people see, do I see myself as a child of God? That's the flip side. Do I see myself as a child of God, having been fully restored in my identity and fully part of God's kingdom? As I said, can we call God our Abba Daddy? Because we talked last week about that whole idea when people just see adoption as just included, they still tend to try or still try to live from that place of try harder, and they're still about behavior management, it's still about trying to earn their favor with God. They're still about trying to do good things, and their closeness to God is dependent on their behavior. I mentioned a book that Pete McHugh had written that I've been reading through, Radically Restored to Oneness with God. Pete has a couple of pictures in that book, and I just want to highlight these because I think the visual sometimes gives us a handle on how we actually may be responding ourselves and gives us the idea about grasping what's actually been spoken about. This first picture here, this is what normally happens when we come to a relationship with Jesus and what's spruced in most churches about salvation. So that most churches would proclaim a gospel message, we're sinners saved by grace, the focus is on sin and the importance of changing behaviour to meet God's standards and requirements. What happens in this culture and what happens with that kind of message is the overarching impression is that God relates to me based on my behavior. And it's like a brownie point system. When I do good, I earn brownie points and God is pleased with me and I feel close to God. When I do bad or when I sin, God is not pleased with me and I wonder whether I'm close to God or not. In this next picture, this is me when I feel I'm accepted and I feel close to God. I've had a good run of not sinning for a few weeks and I feel like God is well pleased with me. My quiet times are going well. My devotions are going well. I'm feeling good. I'm into worship. I've been to church twice in the last month. Everything is working good for me right now and I feel close to God and God and me are like this. You know, we're good. We're good. But then there's this picture. Well, I stuffed up a few times in the last week. I did a few things I shouldn't have done, which I know are wrong. I said a few things I said that I wouldn't have wrong. I thought a few things I thought, which I know are not right. And I'm just this week feeling, just struggling to get back into my quiet times this week of worship because I know this is hanging over here and I don't feel that close to God this week. And I'm not sure that God is really pleased with me this week. And I'm having to put kind of like wear sackcloth and ashes and eat worms and just poor me. I'm sinner saved, you know, because I have to do my penance before I come back into the presence of God. Relationship with God, when we're fully restored, should be like this. This is what it really should look like. That when we come into the presence of God, we come into the center of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We come fully into relationship with Him. No longer are we on the outside. We are fully included in the Trinity as one with them. And so we have to come to this understanding that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not intimidated by our sin. And nor are they focused on our sin. Because Jesus finished it and dealt with our sin on the cross. And said, now you're a new creation. Now you sit in the middle of us. Now we see you as fully righteous, as a fully righteous child of God through Jesus Christ. And now the whole intent of the Trinity is to upgrade us with the empowering presence of God to live to our full potential as the righteousness of God. And we are in the process of becoming more and more like that every day. Sometimes along the way, we still have sinful experiences. And each time we have a sinful experience, I sense the Trinity saying, I've got more for you than that, Rob. I want to call you up, be empowered by my presence, because I'm going to do it for you. I don't want you to be worried about having to do it and manage your behavior anymore. Focus on me, and I'm going to lead you there. We're no longer slaves to a relationship with God based on our performance or behavior management. We now can inhibit this place of acceptance. So now I want to go and take us to a story in the Old Testament. It seems ironic to talk about a story in the Old Testament to talk about a new covenant of grace, but I think this story well represents the idea that Paul is getting at and Jesus is getting us when he talks about receiving this empowering presence and being fully restored as a child of God. And that's the story of Mephibosheth. You'll find it in 2 Samuel 9, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to read it quickly to you in Marguerite's small print Bible. Man. So David asked, is there any... Let me just give you context for this, first of all. Saul was king of Israel, and his son was Jonathan. Jonathan and David were best mates. And the rule of the day in that day was when you ruled, you had the throne. Saul and Jonathan both got killed in round about chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. And so David had already been anointed to be the next king, and their death was just made way for God's plans to come to fruition. And at the right time in the right place, David took the throne. What happened in chapter 4 was when one of David's servants, one of Saul's servants realized that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. There was a 5-year-old son who was Mephibosheth. And so the carer, the nurse of Mephibosheth, picked him up and ran. Because what happened in that day in that context was that when a new king came in, it was normal practice for that king to kill off everyone in the previous king's lineage, so that no one from that family could rise up and have a stake or claim to take back over or cause a coup in the thing. They'd just be like, you know, in this, it'd be like Labor killing off all of Liberal right now or all of the rest of the, so no one could rise up and have a go at the prime ministership, whatever. So that's what happened. So she picked up Mephibosheth. She ran to try and find a place to hide him. And in doing so, she fell over, dropped Mephibosheth on the ground. He ended up, he must have had a spinal cord injury or something, because he ended up crippled. But still hidden away till all this time, till a lot longer, many, many years longer. And here's where we pick up the story in chapter 9. David asked, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they summoned him to appear before David and the king and said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. And the king asked, is there no one still alive from this house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba asked the king, Ziba answered the king, there is still the son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Maacah, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And so King David had him brought him from Lodabar, from the house of Maacah, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show your kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and to bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord, the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. What an amazing story in that. That whole kind of idea that Jonathan looks to bestow kindness on someone that he shouldn't be bestowing kindness on echoes for me the words in Paul, when Paul talks in Romans 2:4, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" It's interesting that David comes, he finds Ziba, he asks for Ziba to bring Mephibosheth to his household. And notice in that the sense that God chooses us, we don't choose God in that sense. God has an anointing on us. David declared his intent to Mephibosheth. He told him, "Don't be afraid, because I intend to show kindness to you." And they're the same words that we kind of hear of Jesus speaking to us. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I haven't given you a spirit of fear. I've given you a spirit of sonship. He's calling us. And through kindness, David was going to restore all of Mephibosheth's inheritance, all that he was familiar with when he lived in his father Jonathan's household, as well as being a member of the royal household. Notice Mephibosheth's response. He says, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Oh, I hear that so many times around Christian circles, and it saddens my heart. Oh, I'm just not worthy. The language that people use is like, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace," or "I'm just not worthy," or that default card we sometimes play to kind of step back and not get involved, and because we just don't consider ourselves worthy to be stepping in to the place that God has called us to step into. And we hide behind unworthiness. And yet here's the story that concludes with Mephibosheth eating at the king's table as one of the king's very own sons. That's the language that the verse uses. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at the king's table as one of his own sons. His destiny and his identity through his father Jonathan was to be the son of a king. And David restores Mephibosheth's identity and his destiny, just as Jesus restores our destiny and our identity as the second Adam that came to restore us into the fullness of who we created to be. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 to 10. He says, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You see, you and I have not just been included into God's family. We haven't even just been adopted into God's family. What's actually happened, like the picture I showed you earlier, we've been fully restored into God's family, fully restored as sons and daughters of the living God. We, although we're not walking naked, not here anyway, we are like Adam and Eve now. We're like they were in the garden. That level of relationship has now been restored to you and I, to walk in the presence of God freely and to enjoy his company and to be without that sense of shame or condemnation and that sense of focusing on sin or managing our behavior. We live with the empowering presence of God. And so in that verse that Peter talked about as well, I hope that we notice there that we are God's own possession. And as a result of our restoration, we can show others the goodness of God. We received, we can be a conduit of what we received. So now we stand as recipients of that love, but we also stand as participants of that love. We stand in a place of intimacy and we stand in a place of obedience. we also stand, we are adopted and we are restored. And we are not only saved, but we're also empowered. Pete McHugh has a great quote in his book, which says this. He says, "Our restoration as adopted children of God is from a love that acts unconditionally, ascribing worth to another at a cost to self. We are not only to be recipients of this love that God has poured out upon us, we are also to be participants in this love, the love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for one another, for us and for others." And so that's in a sense that Jesus gives us this new commandment. So now I'm giving you a new commandment to love each other as I have loved you. You should love each other. There were the Ten Commandments, and that was part of the old covenant about relating to God based on behavior and behavior management. Jesus came to restore that. There was the greatest commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as you loved yourself. And that was fully determinant about how you loved yourself, that you'd love others. And then Jesus comes and says, those two commandments were good, but here's a better way of loving. Here's a better commandment. Here's a new commandment that I want you to take hold of and live out of this place. Let the others go. And that's to simply love others as I have loved you. And that's the whole thing we have to get to understand this grace message. We have to understand how Jesus loves us. And then when Jesus loves us as a chosen possession, as a holy nation, we can release that goodness to others. We can be conduits of that goodness to others. And that's a really, really important thing, because that's the ministry we've been given as the church, to be ministers of reconciliation or ministers of restoration. So this whole grace thing is about, it's not so much about the focus on us and behavior and sin. It's actually about what we've received in terms of our identity and who we are. And then inviting us to be a participants in the process of restoring others to their true identity as well. There's no way we can do that in our own strength. There's no way we can do that in our own efforts. That's why we rely on the empowering presence of God to help us be the conduits of that and to flow through us whilst we're in the midst of the Trinity in that way. And so I want to ask you this morning, in that sense, taking from Mephibosheth, who's sitting at our table? I want to ask you that in a very physical way, not just a spiritual way. Because I believe that's the crux. That's really the heart of evangelism. I heard yesterday of a story of a church in Melbourne that's exploded through COVID. And it exploded through COVID. It was a unique cultural demographic, I think, of Greeks. Is that right? Were you there? No. Maybe it was something that I would... Sorry? Egyptians, that's it. So the Egyptian priest in the Egyptian Orthodox Church, during COVID, he rang up his different people in his church. And when they couldn't have contact, he'd take a table and he'd set it up at their front gate, and he'd lay out the elements of communion at the table. And he'd then step back, and the people in the house would come up and they'd take communion through the table. And then they'd go and he'd pack up his table and he'd go. He did this for a little while, just as a ministry to his congregation. But what happened was other Egyptians who were living close by, because they like to live in close proximity to each other, saw what was happening and spoke to their neighbours about it and going, "Can we do that too?" And so the priest would come to there and then he would have this conversation with them. In their Orthodox, so they're a little bit more conservative. It's like, well, in order for you to take this, you have to believe in Jesus. And I can talk with you about that if you like. So his church has grown like about 300 people over this time. The 300 people have come to relationship with Jesus all across the table at the front gate of their house. Amazing. And he's saying that now their challenge is that all these people are different. They're not only Egyptians, they're different cultures, but they're all in church together, which wouldn't happen if they lived in overseas. Their nations wouldn't be mixing together. So now they've got this challenge of navigating church together as one. But the ministry of people being restored via the table. So I want you to think about, just what are the opportunities around us? In this day and age, people are longing for connection. People are struggling to reconnect. And yet that's one of the most intimate places at a table. And the thing I love about Mephibosheth at the table is that when you're sitting at the table, you couldn't see his disability. He's sitting at the table as a son, as one, as just one of the family that's been fully restored. Where in our neighborhoods? Who do we know as neighbors? Who do we know in our proximity of work colleagues or people that we come in contact with at our table tennis clubs or art classes or whatever, or music class or whatever we do? Who are those people that maybe the Holy Spirit is prompting us, I really want to see that person restored to my table? Will you go grab them and have them over for a meal, or sit with them at a cafe and have an intentional meal at the pub? Or it doesn't have to be at home, but that place where you gather at a table. Because when you sit down at a table, you pause, you stop, you linger, you eat, you prepare, you enjoy each other's company, and this conversation that happens and flows and grows. Maybe this week would be a great week for us to start praying and asking the Holy Spirit, just like David asked Siba, is there someone, Jesus, that still part that hasn't been restored yet that you would have me to restore to your table? Who can I show kindness to this week, Father? Who in my proximity would you have me to extend an arm and intentionally go to start to reach out and bestow your kindness upon them to see them restored to their true identity? That's grace right there. I want to show you just a little clip that I hope puts that kind of into a visual for you. Sometimes it takes secular things to tell us about the kingdom, doesn't it? The sense about just eating together, seeing restoration take place. Sometimes I'm just so moved when I think about how Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just love me. And I'm overwhelmed with the love that they show me. And I just think then of some other people in my world and think, what would it be like if they came into a place of restoration? And I picture them and I imagine them sitting at my table talking about Jesus together. There's so many people that are in our world that just need to be restored. This grace message is not for us. It's to gather for us and then to be about restoration and reconciliation to others. It's such a wonderful, wonderful message. It's such a wonderful, wonderful thing to be restored to that identity that you were created for, to discover that place of purpose, belonging, and to be fully unconditionally loved and accepted for who you are. What a joy when others find that, as Zacchaeus did, changed his life, transformed him, that he would just give 4 times of all that he had away and blessed others just because he had that encounter of restoration. Imagine Mephibosheth, years hiding away as a cripple, trying to hide from the king, all of a sudden being called up and being restored as one at the king's table, like one of David's sons. What an amazing blessing. What an amazing privilege. But so right that he was restored.